Would you turn once more, please, to Daniel chapter 3? When I was a boy, we had in our house a thing called the wireless. I wonder if anybody remembers what a wireless was. Nowadays, people call that sort of thing a radio. Now, I used to hear a song that went like this. When an irresistible force like you meets an old immovable object like me, you can bet your life, as long as you live, something's got to give. Something's got to give. Well, as we look at this passage, we can see what happened when an irresistible force met three immovable objects. First of all, we're going to look at the irresistible force. Our story begins with the erection of a statue, and the dimensions of the statue were unusual. Now, the figures that are given for the size of the statue are in an old kind of measurement called cubits. We don't have them now. A cubit was approximately 18 inches. Or if you don't do inches anymore, like what I was taught at school, it's about 45 centimeters. This means that the image was extremely tall in relation to its width. It was about 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. Or, if you want, 30 meters high and 3 meters wide. Now, it also seems likely that there was some sort of plinth underneath it to support it. Now, there's nothing out of the ordinary in this. There's ample evidence that statues of this type really existed in the ancient world. There was a famous statue called the Colossus of Rhodes on the island of Rhodes in what's now Greece. Now, that statue stood at the entrance to the harbour, and it was regarded as one of the wonders of the ancient world. And it was actually somewhat higher than the image that we're describing in this passage of the Bible. Archaeologists operating in Mesopotamia, the region that we now call Iraq, have discovered the remains of very sizable statues, sometimes made of solid gold, sometimes made of base metals that were plated with gold. Now, we're not told what this particular image was intended to represent, but it was probably one of the gods of ancient Babylon. Anyway, it was very imposing and also somewhat grotesque. These strange dimensions meant that it probably looked like nothing so much as a giant obelisk or a huge pylon. And as it stood in the middle of a flat plain that was ringed round about with mountains, it would be visible from many miles away in any direction, and the sun would be reflected from its golden surface. And everyone would know it was there because it would be so visible. No one could possibly ignore this thing. Now, what was the purpose of this project? Why did King Nebuchadnezzar order the construction of this extraordinary monolith? Well, it probably arises out of the fact that the king had an extraordinary vision that's recorded in the previous chapter of Daniel's prophecy, chapter 2. He had a bad dream, and it woke him up in the middle of the night. He'd seen a terrifying dream, and it left him badly shaken. The most secure man in the whole Middle East in those days was badly upset. He saw a dream of a gigantic image, and it was made from different kinds of metals, and it was shattered by the arrival out of nowhere of a stone that had not been quarried by human hands, but nevertheless it grew and grew into a mountain that eventually filled the whole earth. And no one could explain what the dream meant until Daniel averted a crisis by offering his services to explain the dream. And the golden head of this statue stood for Nebuchadnezzar himself, and not only the great king, but the whole Babylonian empire over which he ruled. And the fact that other parts of this image that he saw in his dream, they were made from other kinds of metal than gold, and they were meant to show that his empire would eventually give way to other kingdoms that would follow his. They would take its place as the dominant power in that region. But in the end, none of these empires would last, and the only permanent kingdom would be the one that came from outside this world, the sovereignty that was not human in origin. God Almighty, the covenant Lord of Israel, the Lord of human history, he would establish a kingdom that would owe nothing to human ingenuity, human military might, human political savvy. Now, it seems that faced with this vision, Nebuchadnezzar chose to learn the wrong lesson. He ought to have recognized from this bad dream, the dream that woke him up, the dream of this great statue of a man, but made with different kinds of metals and feet of clay, that he himself was like putty in the hands of the living God, the God who rules on high, and he should have submitted to the authority of the one true and living God. But instead, what he did was he tried to prevent the prediction coming true. He would try to ensure that his empire did not have feet of clay, that his empire would last. Think of Hitler. Hitler, who claimed that he would build an empire that would last for 1,000 years. Now, actually, what he called the Third Reich only lasted for 12. 1933 to 1945. Now, what Nebuchadnezzar did is he tried to cement together a diverse collection of ethnic groups, people groups, people speaking different languages, people who came from various different parts of the ancient world, people who had different languages and different cultures and different religions. And this was a daunting challenge. How could you bring together people who didn't naturally belong together? People who didn't naturally like each other? People who would naturally and normally be at war with each other? Well, what a daunting challenge this was, but the great king of Babylon thought he was up to it. He would bind all these different peoples together with a state-sponsored cult. He would create a new focus of loyalty above and beyond the many focus groups the different loyalties that already existed. He didn't anticipate any problems. His people were mostly pagans who didn't mind having another religion added to the various ones that they already had. Adding one more deity to an extensive list would not upset those who saw no problem about serving many gods all at once. Now, it's true that he had recently conquered the tiny Jewish state of Judah, and that some of her people were living as hostages in his capital of Babylon. But intelligence reports had suggested that even while the Jews were in Palestine, they had worshipped idols anyway. And that is why their own God had become angry with them and expelled them from the land of Israel. So, in spite of their supposed principles, he was not expecting any opposition from that spineless lot. But just in case the unexpected happened and someone refused to comply with his new edict that everyone should bow down and worship the great image of gold that he had made, well, he was determined to show that he meant business. So a large furnace was on hand. You could see that from verse 6. Defy the most powerful man in the known world, and you would be incinerated. Now let me introduce three immovable objects. That's our second heading. We've seen the irresistible force. Now let's look at three immovable objects. It was the day of the dedication ceremony. High officials were there from every part of the empire. You can see that the sacred author of this portion of scripture has fun listing them. The satraps, the governors. It's a bit like that famous folk song from Devon. Donald Whittle, Peter Hawke, Peter Davy, old Uncle Tom Cobley and all. And you get them in their various ranks and degrees. And they've all got to focus around the cult of devotion to the great golden image. And the assembled crowd of dignitaries, all in their several ranks and grades and degrees, probably included representatives from neighbouring countries as well. Nebuchadnezzar was too big. He was too important to offend. So the entire spectacle was a state occasion of enormous significance. And behind the entire spectacle was an ego that was even bigger than the statue. The ceremony had been meticulously choreographed. The detail was all in place. There was an orchestra. And have you noticed how all the instruments are listed as well, over and over again in the passage? Meticulous. The detail was all in place. And it mentions Greek and Persian and Babylonian instruments. But interestingly, no Hebrew instruments are ever mentioned in this enormous list. It's an early essay in world music. All there to reflect the diversity of the great empire. The great moment came. The band struck up. As one man, the provincial governors and other high officials and dignitaries in their various ranks and degrees, they all fell prostrate before the great image of gold. Now, interestingly, three men were still erect. With everyone else, thousands of them, still horizontal, these three men could not have been more conspicuous. Like a spare bride at a wedding. Think of them. Most of the Jews in Babylon were not at the ceremony. They were not important enough. They were effectively prisoners of war. But these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were senior officials. And as young men, they'd entered into a fast-track promotion scheme, and they'd been promoted over the heads of their Babylonian rivals. And that would naturally have made them very jealous. So this was a golden opportunity for those who'd been passed over to come and make their jealousy known and to settle scores. And there was an immediate rush to inform the king. But that raises an interesting question. Why did the three Hebrews do it? Why did these men put themselves in the firing line? Well, it was simply that they had a radically different perspective to everyone else who was present. The image of gold towered over the plain, and Nebuchadnezzar towered above the whole assembly. A word from him, and tens of thousands of soldiers could spring into action. His fury was enough to make strong men quail. A nod from the royal forehead, and the furnace beckoned. But as far as these three, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, as far as they were concerned, there was another figure in the drama. There was the covenant Lord of their ancestors. And he was bigger than all human kings. He sat above the circle of the earth. And before his greatness, the teeming inhabitants of the globe, as the prophet Isaiah put it, were like grasshoppers. Just grasshoppers. I ask you, when you left the house this morning to come to worship, did you bring a stick with you to ward off the grasshoppers? Did you think to yourself, oh, I'm scared of the grasshoppers? In the presence of His Majesty, the Sovereign Lord, the King of the universe, the image and the Emperor shrank to manageable proportions. The statue was just an overgrown trinket, and the King was a playground bully in royal purple. We Christians can sometimes feel intimidated because certain people in our personal world seem so big they blot out the horizon. When I was a small boy at junior school, I used to get a visit every week from my father's mother, my grandma Arthur. She was by that time a widowed lady. I had never known my granddad. He was a coal miner, like all my male relatives on my father's side. The world seemed full of coal miners in those days, and there aren't any now. It seems quite a sad thing to me. Coal was what made our world back then, and yet now coal is described by some of the greens as an evil thing. Fossil fuels. Don't mention fossil fuels in some company. Bad, wicked, naughty. But coal was what made our trains run. It what powered our navy. That kept our shores safe. Coal was wonderful. That's how it seemed back then. And my father was a human mole, 2,000 feet below County Durham and 5 miles out at the North Sea. And I thought coal miners were brave people who, by an act of courage, went out to earn their bread and put food on our table. Different world then. Grandma used to come, and she would always bring chocolate of some sort, and two crunchy bars usually in those days. Well, there were two lads at school who discovered that I got a treat from Grandma every week, and they started a protection racket. They threatened me unless I gave them one of them. And I became very preoccupied. These lads seemed so big. Well, my wonderful dad discovered that I was being threatened. And one day he showed up. And he confronted these two lads. Bye, it was wonderful. He had blonde hair and blue eyes, and he looked like a latter-day Viking. As he pointed at these two and said, "If you lads give my son any trouble, you'll have me to deal with." And his Viking blue eyes flashed fire. Well, I realised I had a father, a great father. And I realised that even if the entire Red Army had threatened me, he would have stood in between me and them, and they'd have had my dad to deal with. Boy, it was brilliant. And friends, we have a great father who is greater than any of our fears. Before him, the rulers of nations, Rishi Sunak, Nicola Sturgeon, Donald Trump in his day, Vladimir Putin, President Xi, trying to replace Mao Zedong as the kingpin in China. They're pygmies, the lot of them. Awkward neighbours, colleagues, malicious relatives, our worries, our circumstances, our problems. What are they measured against the mighty one? And at this point, the three men in their lonely dignity represent the faith of the Old Testament at its best. As Isaiah put it, idols are nothing. They're lifeless and dead. Do you realise they had to be fed and clothed? Idol worshippers used to give them their breakfast and their dinner and their tea, but they weren't capable of eating them. And those who make them are like them. They've got noses, but they can't smell. They've got eyes, but they can't see. They've got ears, but they can't hear the prayers of their worshippers. The prophet Isaiah inveighed against the farcical identity of it. Think of the man who selects a tree with judicious care, perhaps a cypress or an oak, and he then works very hard against turning one end of the log into the very best image he can make. And he prostrates himself before it and offers it the elevation of his heart and the devotion and the longings of his heart. And from the other end of the same log comes the firewood on which he cooks his supper. Crackers. And the Hindu community in Neasden in London still offer Persia, puja as they call it, offerings of money, offerings of food to the images of their deities. The challenge hasn't gone away. Christianity makes exclusive truth claims. Sooner or later, all God's people come under pressure to subordinate their loyalty to Jesus Christ to some other loyalty, whether to a state or to a political philosophy, or to friends or family. And believe it or not, friend, there's always a furnace. It might be a real fire. Almost 400 English Christians suffered on top of bonfires in the 16th century. But there's more than one kind of furnace. It might be the furnace of ridicule. It might be the furnace of social exclusion. It might be the furnace of unemployment. What will you do when it's suddenly become crystal clear that the claims of Jesus on your life have come into collision with some other demand that's being pressed upon you? Will you bow? Or will you stiffen your spine and look the tyrant in the eye? Now, the whole chapter turns on the section from verse 15 to 18. Nebuchadnezzar thought he had the ultimate threat. He thought he had the answer that was unanswerable. "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand? I've got this furnace." And then the three men Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we've no need to answer you. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. They knew that. They were confident of that. But suppose he didn't. What then? Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image that you've set up. Had the angels in heaven been watching in suspense while all this was going on, would the three men capitulate and hear? Were these three completely outnumbered in a congregation of pagans, ready to do the right and simply leave the consequences with God? They could have no certainty about the outcome. They had no premonition that there'd be a happy ending. And nor did Martin Luther when he stood before the Emperor of Germany and all his assembled nobles, all the secular leaders, all the religious leaders of Germany, and affirmed with lonely courage that we're made right with God simply and solely by faith in Jesus Christ. And to give you one or two other examples, there's a young nurse, and she feels the weight of disapproval from the high ups if she will refuse to assist in abortions. And there's an apprentice who's been told that he'll be snubbed and he'll be sent to Coventry by all his workmates if he blows the whistle on the way they're pilfering the firm's goods. A teenage boy has recently become a real Christian, spoken with his pastor about being baptised, but the idea of inviting his school friends to the service makes a knot of fear in his stomach get steadily bigger. People seem so big, God seems so small. What does this mean? It means the golden image is in front of us. And every voice but one is urging us to bow down and just be like everybody else in our world. Bow down. Why make yourself conspicuous? Bow down. Why be different to everybody else? Bow down. But above the heads of the crowd, above the rim of the whole world, the voice of someone who loves you is audible above the din. Stand up, son of mine, stand up. Stand up and do it for me. Finally, the fourth man in the furnace. The fourth man in the furnace. Faced with this courteous but firm defiance, the king's rage was terrible. And the furnace was stoked up even more. Archaeologists have suggested that furnaces like this could reach temperatures of 1,000 degrees centigrade or more. And some of the guards, as you see, were overcome by the heat and lost their lives at the entrance to the furnace. The three men were bundled into it, wearing their ceremonial court dress, their turbans, their clothing, and they ought, as they were bundled into this giant crucible, to have blazed like torches. Now it seems that there was some kind of vent on the side of the furnace, because Nebuchadnezzar was suddenly beside himself with astonishment. Three men had gone into it, tied up with ropes, and now there were four men present, walking together like friends taking a stroll in a garden. And the fourth man, verse 25, was like a son of the gods. What did the pagan king of Babylon mean by that expression? Well, he meant that the fourth man was a supernatural being, a divine being. Who do you think it was? Well, just listen for a moment to the prophecy of Isaiah from chapter 43, verse 1. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, For I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. This incident here is what's known as a theophany. That means it's an appearance of the second person of the Holy Trinity before his incarnation as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, we're touching on something very precious indeed. When the three friends came out of the furnace, they didn't even smell of fire. And you know, if you've ever been close to a bonfire on bonfire night, which we had recently, smoke really clings to clothing. Now, we've no guarantee that those who take a principled stand for the cause of God and truth will not always emerge unscathed. Stephen, the first Christian to be martyred, died beneath a hail of stones. John Frith, an English martyr in the 16th century, really did burn for the faith of Jesus. Friends, we all experience our share of testing. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, the Apostle John describes the redeemed in glory as those who came out of great tribulation. And the word tribulation actually means crushing. Those who've gone through the jaws of the vice. God has not promised to save us from the fire or from the deep waters, but he's promised to walk beside us when we go through these things. So when the crushing is intense, your best friend, your heavenly friend, will be at your side. You may not see him, for at the moment we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. But he will be there with you. Well, I leave you with that for the moment. But cling to that hope.